to give that message, please.
And greetings to everybody again. Today I'd like to talk about one of the most important doctrines that the church has ever had. And this has been extant for the last couple thousand years. And when we consider the subject of important doctrines, I would like to very, very quickly review the doctrines of the church. I've talked about this in times past and will continue to do that in the future. The reason why doctrines are important is they define the church, what we believe. And so the understandings that we have are as follows. We understand the preaching of the gospel message. We understand that Christ raised up the church before he died, and it has existed up until our day. We understand about the Holy Spirit, about the power and the significance of repentance and of baptism. We understand the truth about the Trinity. We understand that there are multiple resurrections and that there are different judgments. There's a judgment on the house of God today, and there's a judgment on activity during the millennium, and then after that. We have understanding of these things. We establish these beliefs from the Bible. We know who Satan is. We know who man is. We understand about the angelic realm. We understand about God and about Jesus Christ, about their past and their present and their future. It's important. Even clean and unclean meats, that's a doctrine. But one of the most important is the laying on of hands. I want to talk about the laying on of hands, because it is a doctrine that holds the church together. It is highly significant. It is so important that if we go over to Acts chapter 19, we read about a situation where a number of people that came in contact with people like the Apostle Paul had been baptized, but they never had the laying on of hands. In our baptismal service, and it's always been this way, the people that repent and are baptized, their sins are forgiven, and they become recipients of God's Holy Spirit. A small, earnest down payment, in a sense. More to come later. But that Spirit, as it says in John 16:13, it guides us into all truth. It's an extra force that we can tap into that helps us to overcome, to fight against inertia, spiritual inertia, or to fight to overcome something that has been a real threat to us. These are important considerations, and it's important in the baptismal ceremony to consummate that with the laying on of hands. I want to turn over to Acts 19. First of all, Acts 19, we're going to cover a lot of territory in a short span of time. But in Acts 19, in verse 1, it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And he found some disciples, and he asked them, and he said, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? When you were baptized?" And they surprised him, and they said to him, "We have not so much heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." So they never were taught about that, and obviously they never received it after they were baptized. So Paul said, "Into what were you then baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." That's John the Baptist. That was not wasted time. That was a significant turning point in the lives of the people that came to John the Baptist, because they understood through his teaching that they had to repent of their sins. And so they answered, they were baptized into John's baptism. Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied." It's easy to read through this, but there's a lot there. It's they, in verse 5, when they understood what Paul was saying, then Paul was saying that they needed to be rebaptized, and then they would receive God's Spirit. Now, as we got into discussion last week, I suppose there could be, you know, some extenuating circumstance where somebody might be thousands and thousands of miles away from the closest minister, in that maybe God could honor such a baptism already. But the gist of it here in Acts 19 is that it was indeed possible there was a representative, a minister representing God, that would be able to lay hands on the person. And Paul went ahead and said, we will rebaptize everyone, and then God asked for the laying on of hands, verse 6, and this is when God's Spirit would come upon them. And they spoke in tongues and prophesied. And the fact that they were able to do that seemed to be a show of endorsement by God that this was his will. So there are some doctrines that if we did not totally understand them, for example, the United States and British Commonwealth and prophecy, that is a belief of the church, has been for decades. But if you or I didn't really understand all the details of that particular doctrine, that would not make or break our salvation. But the laying on of hands, the conduit by which God imbues his people with an extra measure of his Spirit, is very, very significant. We can't live without that connection. Now, for those that are not baptized, which was all of us at one time or another, we were led by God's Spirit. John 16, verse 13 talks about that. But it leads us to the point where we would want to ask for God to forgive us of our sins and for us to be clean at baptism before him and to receive his Spirit. And so this is a vital doctrine, especially when we understand what it pictures, which is coming under the authority of, in this case, a church. And there are some important aspects that I will cover on that. But first of all, let's go over to Hebrews 6, where several doctrines are mentioned, but not all of them. In Hebrews 6, Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews 6 and verse 1. We say, we could actually go into chapter 5 and verse 12. Here Paul was writing to a different audience here in verse 12. Though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. So that was an issue where Paul was talking to the Hebrews. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. Hopefully that's not true with us. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of age. And hopefully that's where we are or where we're striving to be. And by those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now, chapter 6, it says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. And then it says, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, and faith toward God, and of the doctrine of baptisms, of the laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Now, those are some valuable doctrines that are listed there. But as you remember in the introduction, I rattled off about 20 or 25 different doctrines, and that was a partial list. But why are these particular ones listed? I think it's interesting the way Paul approached it. If I were to talk about home construction, I could say, we could build a house together. And here's how it would go. We would dig to have the foundation, the footer. We would pour in the cement. And then after that, we would put up the walls. And after that, the roof. And then after that, we would go inside the house and start framing it from the inside and build walls and put in the electricity and the plumbing. And then we would have a weather vane on top, and that would be the house. It would be complete. So we would go in that sequence. You would build the foundation, then the sides, and then the roof, and then you'd have it. In this particular sequence, in Hebrews 6, it says, going on to perfection, he says, the way that we would do that is repentance from dead works, then having faith of God, then we would be baptized, and then after that, always a laying on of hands, and then once you have that, then you can look forward to striving to be with God, and then be able to be part of the resurrection, and then deal with eternal judgment, and that sequence is on a path to perfection, spiritual perfection. And so midway is coming to baptism, coming to repentance, and then receiving God's Spirit, and it comes from the laying on of hands. So the laying on of hands is listed right here. This is the plan of salvation in a nutshell. This is critically important. And it pivots on the laying on of hands, coming, symbolizing, setting apart a purpose, a person for a special purpose, and coming under the authority. And whenever we come to the point of baptism, or we come to the point of ordination, we're coming before God and saying, I submit to your way of life. And I want to be under your authority. And frankly, we're always going to be under the authority of someone, either Satan's, in his influence, or God. God says, my burden is light, my yoke is light, my burden is easy. Yeah. Matthew 11, at the end, I could say that. And so, you've got the laying on of hands, which is one of the most important doctrines that we have. And it's critical if we are to be cohesive as a church. And God has set aside his church from the foundation that Christ established 2,000 years ago for very, very important reasons. And the laying on of hands is part of that. So there are different examples of the laying on of hands. I'll just make quick reference to them, and then we'll turn to different scripture. When Jacob was passing on the birthright promises to Joseph and his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, he laid hands on Ephraim and Manasseh. And so that represented a transference of the birthright blessing. But for them to keep it and to thrive with it, you know, Jacob's offspring would need to obey him. We move on to a second use, and that is the blessing of the children. Well, maybe I should just turn to Genesis 48. I'll do that, and I'll turn to the other scriptures as well. Genesis 48 in verse 16. And God inspired this ceremony, 48 and verse 16. And so Jacob is talking to Joseph and the rest of the family, and he makes reference in verse 16, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. He's in prayer here. Let my name be on them. In the name of my father, Abraham, Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude on the earth. Now, when Joseph saw his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and so he tried to switch Jacob's hands. But Jacob knew what he was doing. He was inspired to answer and say, verse 19, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great, but truly his younger brother shall be greater than he. And so it was a laying on of hands, Jacob's hands, that on the heads of these two young lads that transferred, in a sense, the baton to the next generation. And it was a laying on of hands that was done. In Matthew chapter 19, we can look at the example of Christ laying hands on children. In Matthew chapter 19, Matthew 19, in verse 13. It says, then the little children were brought to Christ, that he might put his hands on them and pray. And he was rebuked by the disciples, but Christ went ahead and did that. Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of heaven. And those children, if they really wanted to follow God's way of life, God would honor that. Usually they need the help of parents and others. But Christ did not want to shut the door on them. And he was very concerned about them. And so, just like one of the hymns we sang, you know, suffer not the children, you know, the children. That was done today. I found that interesting because that ties into this. Christ would put his hands on them and would pray. And we've derived from that it's for their welfare, for their protection, that we could ask for God to have send angels to be about our children. And we could talk for hours about how we've probably had or witnessed angelic intervention on behalf of our offspring, looking out for them. Anyway, we do this traditionally after the Feast of Tabernacles, a couple of weeks after, that we will have the blessing of the little children. And so we have a few infants with us now that probably, you know, will take advantage of that ceremony. And when that happens, the ministry lays hands on the infants or the children. And that's what Christ did. It was through his hands he showed that kind of special concern. Baptism of adults entails the receiving of God's Spirit. That comes from the laying on of hands. We saw that already in Acts 19. I'll make reference to save time. Acts 8 and verse 18. This is when there were additional baptisms, and the hands were laid on the people that were getting baptized. Another area that's of focus and interest to us is ordination. I'd like for us to turn over to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. We can see an example of this when we see ordination. And again, it means coming under the authority of and setting a person for aside for a special purpose of work for God. And in chapter 13, okay, verse 1. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius, Cyrene, and Manaen. We know very little about these people, but they were from different places in the Roman Empire that became converted. It appears that most of these people were Gentile. So, but regardless, or from Gentile lands, they were in the church. In verse 2, and they ministered to the Lord and fasted, and the Holy Spirit said, I don't know how that sounded, but was able to steer their thinking, and says, now separate to me Barnabas and Paul for the work that I've called for them to do. And then having fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. And then they were sent out by the Holy Spirit, which guided their thinking, and they ended up initiating one of several different journeys throughout Eastern Europe or Southeastern Europe and Asia Minor. So this was an ordination, a setting apart. And we have always designated the ministry and deacons in that way. The office of deacon was established in Acts chapter 6. And then we've had elders that have also been established by the laying on of hands. There's nothing magical about it. It's what it symbolizes. Well, I shouldn't say it. Well, there is, the Holy Spirit is not magic. Healing is not magic. It's the divine activity that God chooses to do. But the laying on of hands is critical for that. So I guess you could say technically God's Spirit could pass through the hands. I don't know exactly how that unfolds. I just know that when people receive God's Spirit, they may just feel very ordinary. I know I certainly did. But you end up having a little bit better grasp of the Bible, and the more you yield to God, the more God is able to steer your thinking, and you are able to rely on Him, and He's able to intervene more for you because you get out of the way and let God work through you. I think we understand that concept. The laying on of hands is crucial for that. So, ordination is very important. I'll just quote 1 Timothy 5 and verse 22 where it says, don't lay hands suddenly on anybody for ordination. It has to be somebody that's been around for a while and is doing the work, or work of God, in a unique way. All people have the opportunity to work for God. All of us here. But when you come under the authority of God's government and all, you can't, once you are established for this, you can't renege on it. But that's true even at baptism. You can't say, well, I was just kidding. I didn't know what I was doing. Oh, you know, I want to get with my old gang and run in the neighborhood. No. It's for life. It's a serious calling. And It can be demanding at times. There's another reason that, or example of laying on of hands. Does anybody want to guess what that is? No? What would be another use of the laying on of hands?
Anointing.
Exactly. See, we've got a sharp group here. And so we go over to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. And we can see a very fundamental aspect of divine healing. In chapter 5 of James, it says in verse 14, is anyone sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of the faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed any sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses one to another, I would say, with discretion. And pray for one another that you might be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. That, there is so much that one could say in that single passage. You could do an entire sermon just on that. But the elders would come and pray over them, and the tradition has been that they would lay their hands on him or her, the one that was sick. And again, it's more than just a nice symbolic gesture. I can remember I was at a Pentecost church service once, and it was actually my roommate who was ordained a deacon. And they had the laying on of hands for him. And I can remember somebody in the crowd just dazzled by the whole experience and said, oh, what a man. Oh, like this guy's arrived. And I mean, he's an angel now. And isn't this nice that we can have this wonderful scene? And it's more than just a nice scene. It's, again, coming under the authority. If I go to ask an elder to anoint me because I'm sick, and I'm coming under the authority of God, I have to ask, have I done my part to take care of myself? And I'm not talking about food fanaticism. So if you're a closet person and you've got that diet soda in your in the glove compartment of your car, you're still part of the group. But if you have to have 20 Hostess Twinkies every day and you're not going to give those up, and you've got a stomach ache that's getting to be much more serious than that, maybe it's H. pylori, and then we've got issues here. There has to be a course correction. You're coming under the authority of God, and you have to take a ceremony like that very, very seriously. And it's not something you just get anointed for once a week for the same thing. I've seen that. It's got to be, God's going to do his part, but we have our part to play. We have to be responsible for ourselves. Now, when I have mentioned, God coming under the authority of God's government. Authority is probably a negative term in today's world, but it should not be viewed that way in the Church of God, or in the activity of God prior to the raising up of his church. But I make no mistake about it, God despises, no, he hates the abuse of authority. He hates the abuse of authority. So when he talks about us coming to repentance and say being baptized and having the hands, laying on of hands given to us, well, that's nothing to fear. It's something to welcome. But God is not going to take advantage or make life miserable for us. He will allow trials. Yes, some can be severe, but he's thinking of activating us to greater spiritual growth and success and happiness. Happy are you if you do these things, it says in the book of John. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, is a safety valve that we can take heart in, and that's 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1. Here Paul says, follow me as I also follow Christ. New King James, it says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. So if we follow God as he follow Paul as he follows Christ, for every good thing that Paul would preach, we would follow that. If he were to say something that was contrary to God, we would not follow that. So it is really quite simple. But in Acts chapter 5 and verse 52, turn there if you wish. This is a very key scripture, especially on this topic. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 32. It says, and this is Peter talking, and the other disciples with him. They had defied the teachings of the Sanhedrin. They had been threatened by the Sanhedrin, and yet they are still determined to represent God and his ways and his truth. And so in verse 32, it says, wait a minute. Let's jump back to verse 29. Peter and the other apostles answered their critics and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. That's when there is a difference between the two. Now, Paul said that we would follow him as he followed Christ. But Peter was in a more adversarial situation. And he said that if there's a conflict where men want us to obey them, and maybe they're in the seat of authority, or maybe they sit in Moses' seat, we ought to obey God rather than man when there is a conflict. And then we drop down to verse 32. And we are his witnesses to these things, and also is the Holy Spirit, whom God gives to those who obey him. The Holy Spirit is a wonderful gift. It enables us to make progress in learning the Bible and applying it, and living by it, and thinking differently, and being more constructive and more zealous. And so when we talk about authority, the people that really excelled as Christians with authority were those that worked in the military. People like the centurion that you read about in Matthew chapter 8. And this, to me, never ceases to be an extraordinary example of how to live, because it is the key to faith. In Matthew chapter 8, Matthew chapter 8, excuse me. Yeah, I do. Excuse me. Okay, chapter 8 and now verse 5. Get the right chapter. Now, when Jesus entered into Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." Apparently, he was very close to the servant. It was like his right-hand man. And he was at home paralyzed. It looked very, very grim. Verse 7, and Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." And that usually satisfy most people that would come to Christ. But here, the answer that the centurion gave, his response was so dumbfounding to Jesus that he was shocked. The centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. And why is it? Because I know that they know that they're going to be dead or punished or thrown in the prisons if they don't follow their orders." And so, I mean, not to excuse the atrocities, say, in Nazi Germany, but those people that were called into question for what they did in Nuremberg, they all said, "I was following orders." Now, I think a lot of us would say, well, that's pretty lame. They could have made a better effort to try to establish a fairness. But that's the way it was with the centurion. He was a man under authority, and he expected those under his authority to hop to it, to do what they were told. Now, if he were a kind humanitarian, he would not demand from them things that were unfair. But if he were to demand a Christian do something that was against a Christian's conscience, Christian would say, "I follow you where you follow Christ, but in this case, I can't. We must obey God rather than man," as we just saw. So the centurion, though, he knew that he was an extension of Roman authority. And when somebody asked him, that was over him, to do something, "Yavol, do it." That's the way it was. And if he wouldn't do it, they'd find somebody that would. And he would accept the consequences for what happened to him. I'm not extolling the military as the place to be. However, that is one thing that people with that background have had the benefit of doing, is to coming into the church. They could understand faith, they could understand Christ's directives and think, "Oh, well, if Christ said do this, do that, and be healed, okay. Or if the Bible says this or that, okay." I remember in 1984, we were down in Peru for the Feast of Tabernacles, and I was able to meet with one of their leaders, and he was about... Well, he was all had a huge military background. He was about 3.5 feet high, and he looked that. He was a little taller than that, but he looked intimidating. And one look at him, if he was frowning, and I thought, I do not want to be in a dark alley with this guy. I mean, if I say the wrong thing, who knows what could happen? And he apparently had to tone down his. His business-like manner. And I can remember when I was going to the meeting hall one day, and I had my wife's guitar, he forgot that we were at the Feast of Tabernacles. He thought he was on duty, and so he stops me, and he inspects the guitar. You know, I tend to throw in a few bombs, you know, I guess. No, he thought that there might be something in it, and it was just his nature. And halfway through unpacking the guitar case and the capo and all these other chords, then he starts to smile, and he says, "Oh, forgive me." He says, "It's just in me to do this." Well, he had to do it. He worked in the equivalent of their FBI, and he was high up in that. And there was a time when his daughter was deathly sick, and nobody gave her a scrap of hope that she would ever survive and walk away from it. And everybody was trying to advise him this or that, or these other doctors, take her to Europe, take her somewhere. And he says, "No, no, no." And I'm not going to suggest what the right course of action was or not, but he said, "God's going to heal her. God says he's going to heal." And he was a man under authority, and he knew that if he commanded people to do things or open up guitar cases, then they would do it. And then if it were the fact that God, who never lies, says it's going to happen, if you have enough faith, he believed in authority, and so he had the faith. There are a few examples like this. There was another, I'll conserve time, just refer to Acts 16, the Philippian jailer. Here you had Paul and Barnabas. They were in the prison, I think just in the deep part of the prison. And they were chained, and they were not going to get away. And amazingly, they were singing, and they were not feeling sorry for themselves. I could see myself feeling sorry for myself. But they were singing hymns. And when many of us would be singing the blues. And so the jailer was listening to all this. And then there was this gigantic earthquake, and he thought that everybody had escaped. And therefore he thought, well, the rule is, just like the, you know, Hammurabi's code, law of the Medes and the Persians, you know, so is something decreed, so it will be done, and there's no getting around it. Same mindset with Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel thrown in the lion's den. I decreed it, I have to go through with it, so let it be done. Well, the jailer thought that these prisoners had escaped, and he knew there was something different about them, and Paul says, "No, we're still here. We didn't try to escape." And so this person says, thought, I detect there's something different about them. There's something highly unique. I thought my life was over. I thought that they escaped and then I would be punished for it. He said, he was thinking to himself, "I'm going to, since I'm still alive, I'm going to help these people. I'm going to find out what makes them tick. What is it about them?" And so he took care and nursed their wounds, the stripes that they had suffered from being whipped and tortured. And then he realized he just saw enough in them that he knew that there was something special. And so he's basically on his knees in front of Paul, and he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And so then they said, "Repent and believe God and receive his spirit." And when they did that, he was so excited, and he came home and he said, wifey, whatever, don't know her name, says, "I've got some people here in the middle of the night, and they're men of God, and I want you to take care of them, give them something to eat, whatever, before they go on their way." Now, if this were in the United States, very, very possibly, his wife would have said, "Harry, how many times I've told you not to bring strangers here, especially at 3 a.m. Are you out of your mind? You're supposed to be at work. What's going on here?" And do you think she'd have the faith to be healed? I don't think so. "I'm from Missouri, and it's honest, and it's still impossible." No, it's not impossible. And Missouri is a good place, don't. So anyway, it was, they were under authority to him, and I'm not advocating that kind of a relationship in a marriage. No, there's give and take, for sure. But in his case, he grew up in a military type background. And I don't, I guess because the Paul and his people did not run away, that the jailer was not put to death. But it was a tremendous turning point. But people in authority usually have a deep appreciation for how it is extended to them. And they know that wherever they are in that chain of authority, let's say I joined the police force, the, where are we?
Ocala.
Ocala. I sign up with the people next door. And so now I'm on the beat and I'm working. And somebody's does something illegal and I they jump in their car and they maybe stole money. Now they're trying to get away. And it looks like they will. I call for backup. There's always backup with authority. The backup for us is Jesus Christ and God the Father. Well, the people that have had that kind of a background, just like the one that I mentioned in Peru, or the centurion mentioned in Matthew 8, they seem to catch it, grab it, understand the principle faster about faith and feel him. With faith, if you understand that God is ultimate and that he is intimately aware of our lives, then you come to him with a trustingness. Now, does he guarantee that everybody that we ask to be healed is going to be live till they're all 200 years of age and then die? No, God has a timetable sometimes for different people. And we don't know all the things that God knows as far as factors to, and there again, that takes faith to trust that God knows what he's doing and doing in our lives. But many times he will answer in a prayers and often in a way that we want him to. It may not come immediately, but it will come. But that comes from having an understanding that God means what he says and he says what he means. Another example of an authoritarian was in Acts chapter 10. Now, unfortunately, a lot of times people in authority like to lord it over other people. Now, that can be a detriment, but it doesn't have to be. I use the example one time we were in Costa Rica for the feast, and somebody was designated to be the lifeguard. And so he had authority over the beach. And it turned out that he had a whistle, which was a curse. And he loved to use his whistle. And anytime anybody got into the water up to their ankles, you know, I can't do it. But he'd blow a whistle. Yeah. And then they'd have to get out. It drove my wife crazy. And because she's, anyway. She can swim. Could have swum back to Florida, but as it was a pain in the neck. Nobody could do anything because this guy had a little bit of authority and he used every scrap of it. And it was not fair, and the person that gave it to him wasn't around to think, "Oh, I need to revoke that." But you know that can happen. But this other, and if we go to Acts chapter 10, and we can see another phenomenal example. This is Cornelius. Chapter 10, verse 1 of Acts. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with his household and gave alms generously to the people. And prayed to God always. That's a mouthful. That is an extraordinary description of someone. And he saw a vision on the ninth hour of the day, about 3 in the afternoon, an angel of God coming and saying, Cornelius. And what is it, my Lord? He responded. And look at this. So he said to them, your prayers and your alms have come up as a memorial before God. What? Oh, and that could be said of us. No, that was very, very impressive as far as God was concerned. And so God wanted him to be one of the first Gentiles to be designated as being called and converted and being a pillar and right away in God's church. And so going to the end of this chapter, we see in verse, let's go to verse 34. Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God has shown no partiality. This is a description of Peter's reaction to a vision that he had. And basically God was saying that he was now going to begin bringing Gentiles into the church. It's no big deal to us, but it was a revolutionary event back in the time of Cornelius. Verse 35, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power and went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed by the devil, for the God was with him. Verse 39, we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and Jerusalem, whom they killed. God raised him on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to the witnesses chosen from before God. There's this long explanation to show that this momentous event of bringing the first Gentile into the church was, I'll say, one of the first. There was the Ethiopian eunuch mentioned a few chapters earlier, I believe. But anyway, this was a revolutionary situation. God had to have his ministers present to see this so that they would be able to report in confidence to their colleagues that yes, God is making a course change here. Verse 42, and he commanded us to preach to the people and testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. Verse 43, to him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. No exceptions. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon Cornelius and his family. Verse 45, and those of the circumcision, that is, members of the church, who believed were astonished, and many of that came with Peter because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles as well. For they heard them speak in tongues and magnify God. And that just underscored it. The fact that, like others that had been baptized, they too would speak in other languages. And Peter then said, well, after all we've seen, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have just received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And they asked him to stay a few days. So those with authority have demonstrated the greatest amount of faith. And when you have a cohesion in a church and everybody's tight, you have humility. Pride divides people apart. It separates. Humility unites. And amazingly, the people that God worked with that had displayed great faith, and they had military background or police background, which can be a real advantage at times, they understood that the plan of God incorporated them and that they were to come under the authority of God. When you've understood the need to be under man's authority and you find out there is such a thing as God and he's greater in power and authority, then you realize that your allegiance is to him first and foremost. And so when we think of the laying on of hands, it means coming under the authority of. That is the glue that holds a church together. It's when people can see God in the picture. I remember when United formed, it was after a time, it was in 1995, we had just gone to the Indianapolis conference, and it had been a troublesome time for the church because there was a movement, a heretical movement, to say that the Sabbath was done away, no more necessary to observe it, or the holy days, that it could, at best, was optional. And a lot of us understood that was wrong. And I remember talking and meeting with people. I met with up to, it grew week by week after that, that when I was made, it was made clear to me that if I didn't go along with the new teachings, that I wouldn't be allowed to speak. And so I gave my final sermon, March 11th, and I said to everybody, folks, this is not true. This is heresy. And the opposite is true. And God's commandments are still in force, and the Sabbath is still the Sabbath. Some people were upset with me, others were happy. I ended up meeting with about 210 people. And I said at the beginning that we have to be part of something bigger than ourselves. If we're going to do a work, it's not going to be 200 people in West Central Florida. And I said that, we'd have to be part of something bigger than ourselves. And it couldn't revolve around my personality. It could not be personality driven. People aren't to follow a man. They're to follow a man as he follows Christ. That's different. And we all had encountered this in our own different way. And it was maybe even more murky for a number of people that did not have good shepherds at that time. And I don't dwell on this too much. I'm not embarrassed to talk about the past. It's happened like that. Deviations for 2,000 years. This was nothing new. When I gave my first sermon in United, it was during the last day of unleavened bread. And I mentioned that for me it was pretty simple, that you follow the head, the pastor general, or whoever is in charge. But if that person deviates from the truth, you go revert back to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Follow me as I follow Christ. Who's the next highest person in the organization that's following Christ? Well, I had to look around, but I found that there were other people. And then it was for us to unite. And one thing that I hope for is, I wish that other people would have done what I did and say, you know, I could be the 10th largest or 20th largest church here for the next month or two, but why? Why not unite with other people? And that's still an aspiration of United Church, imperfect as it is. It merged with the Church of God Christian Fellowship, hired six of their ministers. One is on the Council of Elders today. We've had overtures with other groups. We thought at one point that I won't go into that. But there were other groups. One we've had exchange program of ministers with, Church of God International. And there's a cooperation, a willingness, where we've shared. We've said, you know, we don't have any pastor in your region where you have a cluster of people. Could we send the one or two that we have over to you? And in other cases, we've had somebody say, well, our pastor had to retire, health issues. Can our people come and merge with you? You know, God is not the author of confusion. God did not say, oh, I really am looking forward to raising up 300 churches of God. Doesn't make sense. So I would expect people that understood the value of unity to want, at least be on record, is communicating to other groups and saying, do we have enough common ground that we could work together? Well, we're not compromising with commitment. We're not compromising with anything. That we united, together want to be, humbly speaking, part of something bigger than ourselves, to complete the work that God wanted. Now, I need to move on to some other aspects before closing. I marvel that David, before he was king, was being chased by King Saul. And at one point, well, two different times, but once you can read in 1 Samuel 26, verses 6 through 17, that David would not lift up his hand against God's anointed. We live in a very critical age, and it's very fashionable to tear down. You see it in the chaotic political spectrum that we across the landscape. But David was not that way. And God had to know that about David. Could God entrust David with authority, being king, unless he could prove that he could respect it? And God wants that with us. Now, another aspect. And I remember back, I would never advocate doing this, but I remember once I was with a pastor who had a project. He wanted to interview all the people in his congregation. This is long ago. And he had 400 people that he wanted to all sit down and visit every one of them and ask them prior to a Passover service, you know, the month ahead of time or 2 months ahead, to help them to think, was their baptismal counseling sufficient? And if you start a project, then you could end up getting everybody paranoid. Well, yeah, maybe I'm not with it. Because I made a mistake last year, or last week, or 2 minutes ago. So that could send the wrong message. But I remember him concluding that 20% of his people never got any baptismal counseling, which is an injustice to them. And I'll raise my hand, I didn't get any either. But I was convinced that my baptism was legit, because I can remember the minister saying, I had been away at college and I came back and for the break, winter break, and he scheduled my baptism for January. And he said, well, just one thing, which I thought was kind of weird. He said, you think you're ready? Like, well, we could talk about it for an hour or two, I suppose. But I'd read all the literature, and what I did say to him, and I think it was the right thing to say, was, if somebody on high could show up and say, you're not ready for baptism, all the angels have decided that, and the 24 elders and God, and us, you're not. My answer was, if I'm not ready, I don't know any other way to live. I don't think I have a choice. I have to do this. It makes sense to me. I'm calm. I have to. It's not a case of do I want to or not. I've been drafted. So I have no worry about that. But as a member, I've always had to try to support those around me and over me. I hate to use that word. I like what one football coach said. He said, the owner was Al. This coach said, I don't work under Al. I work with Al, and that's the way I feel with people. I'm not interested in a highly structured top-down, but it really is top-down. It is. And in the areas that matter the most, if I am a minister under authority, then I have to be in conformity, spiritually speaking, with those over me. I have a boss, Mark Welsh. He's the head of ministerial services. He's my boss. I want it to be that if you see me, you see Mark Welsh. I don't want to be a separate. Now, I know that Mark and some other Florida ministers went on a canoe trip in Minnesota. You know, I am glad I wasn't in on that, because I don't like mosquitoes, and I think that they encounter them. That's a preference thing. But when it comes to, can you do this or that? I'm a person under authority in the government of God. Mark Welch can't just do his own thing. He has to be in conformity to the president. The president can't just do his thing. He has to live by the laws of God and make decisions based on that, but he answers to the Council of Elders. Now, the Council of Elders can't just deviate and say, we'll believe this doctrine, but we won't believe that. We'll change this or that. They're under authority, and they answer to the General Conference of Elders. General Conference of Elders is supposed to answer to Jesus Christ. And what does Christ say? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You know, there should be spiritual congruency. Physical, it's preference. We're all different people. But spiritual congruency, we're all on the same page. We have to be. We have to be unified. If that means I can't get my little pet whole project accomplished or whatever, I'm under authority. That's fine. We'll survive without it. And so it is. We have to put the sheep first, and we have to answer. You know, some people just would love to have more authority. Just can't wait to have more. I'm not one of them. With three congregations, I'm responsible. If something goes wrong, maybe somebody does something wrong, who is God going to come after? Me first, then the people. Not that we live in an adversarial world and expect bad things to happen, but there is accountability. There is accountability. And when we are baptized, we had hands laid on us. We came under the authority of God's government. And by doing that, we are responsible to live a godly life. God understands that we're imperfect. He instituted Passover to keep us renewed and spiritually convicted. So we have to change. Because when we examine ourselves, we realize that we are not totally in congruence with God. And maybe with anybody else. We get along great with people. We may be very close to people, but we're not congruent. You know what I mean by congruency? It means exactly the same spiritually. That's something to work for. But it's only possible with the laying on of hands. It is a very important doctrine. If I don't know who Britain is in Bible prophecy, I can still be a Christian. But if I don't know that I have to conform to the Bible and to the leaders that have been appointed, and you'll find out in the government of God, people don't lord it over each other. Christ warned against that. And most all of the directives are things that we would do anyway. And God is not going to, if somebody in God's representing God makes a demand of you that's just unfair, it's wrong, you have recourse to say, well, that's not biblical. I won't do that. That's your safety valve. But it's important for us to treasure authority because it does hold things together. When you don't have a respect for authority, you've got chaos, and you have breakaway groups, and people that say, well, we decided to go in another direction, or I just knew that you were going to do away with the Sabbath and the holy day, so I made this decision. No, it's based on solid evidence, on solid direction from God, on a chain of authority. That started with Christ, and then went to the disciples, and then they ordained people like Polycarp, and then he ordained others, and it went all the way through, all the way to now. Same thing with baptism. We were all baptized by people that were baptized by other people that were eventually baptized by Mr. Armstrong. And then he was baptized by people in the Church of God Seventh Day that were baptized by other people, like Andrew Duggar and Dodd and John Keats. And then you go back, they were ordained by other people, and he goes back to, I think it was William Hiscox in Newport, Rhode Island in the 1670s. And then he was baptized by what, James John of a Milliar Church in England. And that's at least approximate, if that's not exactly it, as I'm a generation off. And then it just goes all the way back to the time of Christ. So you are all that have been baptized in a very special heritage, in a very interesting lineage, spiritually speaking. And in every case, people that were brought in, that were conscripted, were under the authority. I'm not afraid of authority. It's not a dirty word, but it's so horribly abused in the world that we live in that I think we can be very compassionate when people encounter the church and they are afraid of authority because they've seen the raw side of it. So that need not be the case. So I'm out of time. I just want to remind us that yes, there are so many different doctrines that define the church, who the church is here at the end time. But one of the most important is the laying on of hands. And it is a valuable concept. It's a valuable, more than a ritual, ceremony that we go through. Let's be glad that we can have that kind of cohesiveness among unified people, because our salvation, quite frankly, depends on it.
All right. Thank you, Mr. Veller. Everybody, please stand, and we're going to sing our last.